Today we've done a bit of a deep dive so far into Luther's life and influence. And in these last few minutes together, I just want us to zoom out a little bit and consider the impact on the church of Luther's life and theology a little bit more broadly. The Lord used Luther wonderfully early in the 1500s. And I think in a way, like a rock thrown into a lake. Luther wouldn't have imagined it, but the ripples that went out from the Reformation that he started were really more like tidal waves in the church and through medieval society. Starting movements is a very sort of Oxford in 2017 thing to do, to start a movement. It's a thing, isn't it? Now, I don't think Luther really quite had that idea in mind. He wanted to reform the church and call it back to the gospel that he'd seen the church had lost. But what happened was really a kind of movement. Because of the invention of the printing press, providentially at just the right time, Luther had the ability to communicate his theology in the most accessible way, in the language of the people. And so his works spread like wildfire. His books, pamphlets, Bible translations were being pumped out across Europe. And before long, there were efforts at reformation in also the surrounding country. So he was in Germany, but the countries around also picked up his theology and did the same. And it would be a whole series of lectures to consider the impact of the movement that Luther begun. The main thing to say, though, is that the Reformation returned the church to the gospel. That's the thing that we're really celebrating about the Reformation, is that it was a movement that returned the church to the gospel and therefore gave back the church its life, its identity, its purpose. Nothing else the Reformation achieved and nothing else that Luther said was quite as vital and important as that. But there are hundreds of other benefits we could look at. It brought the preaching of the Bible to the center of church life. I think Simeon showed that to us. It led to huge renewed missionary efforts around the world. It is the essential background, the Reformation, for Anglicanism, John and Charles Wesley, and Methodism. The Reformation is behind the Baptist denominations and the birth of the independent or free churches. It was the seedbed for the abolition of slavery with Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and others. Incidentally, those same men started the very first English missionary society to Israel. It was then called the London Jew Society and then became the church's ministry among Jewish people. Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, famous evangelical leaders. The Reformation was the impetus behind William Carey and the modern missions movement that saw the beginning of the Baptist Missionary Society and the Church Mission Society and the SPCK. We could go on for ages about some of the ripples that flowed outwards from the Reformation, but I want to pick out just three things very briefly as we close, three gifts of the Reformation to the church today. The first is the Bible for all. The Bible for all. One of the great slogans of the Reformation was sola scriptura. That's Latin for scripture alone. Scripture alone. In the medieval Catholic Church, the Bible was seen as the product of the church. It was written by believers, Moses, David, Paul, and so on. And therefore, the church was seen to stand over the Bible in some way as its originator. But for most ordinary people in the 1500s, without a copy of the Bible in their own language and mostly illiterate anyway, this meant that their access to the Word of God was always mediated by the church. The unwashed masses were seen as unable to handle the Bible for themselves, and so you have the Pope and various levels of the authority in the Catholic Church. They were necessary to unfold and interpret the Bible for the ordinary people. And even most local priests were probably clueless about what the Bible actually said. The translation they had at the time was a pretty ropey Latin one, and it simply wasn't really part of the devotional life of the people or their experience of church on a Sunday. Even if you could get hold of a copy of the Bible and were able to understand it, the church and its interpretation of it was final, and you had to line up with that. And it was the Reformation that turned that all around. The Reformers saw that the Word of God was intended for all. It was a record of things that God had addressed to the whole nation of Israel. It was letters to local churches. It was the accounts of the life of Jesus. They even read that the church was formed and given birth by God's word in 1 Peter 1. Not the other way around. It's not that the church gives birth to the Bible, but the word of God gives birth to the church. So the word of God, the reformers realized, was the final authority. The final authority. The church was important in its history, its tradition of interpretation. You don't just sit with your Bible and automatically get everything right in splendid isolation, but the church and its theology and its preaching and its whole life were to be subject to the scriptures. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. So if it comes to it, we will stand before the Pope and theologians and bishops and cardinals, and we will disagree with them, as Luther did in 1521, if the word of God leads us to do it. So Luther famously stood before exactly that kind of crowd of people. I think we actually referenced it earlier. He was asked to recant his writings about the gospel, his understanding of salvation, and he said this: "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." So you see, his confidence, even as he's standing before the authority of the church, is to say, the word of God says this, and that's where I'm going to take my stand. That vital conviction about the final authority of the scriptures led Luther and many others to work hard to translate the Bible into the language of the people. They wanted everyone to have access to the word of God for themselves, not in out-of-date Latin, but in German and English and so on. William Tyndale is one of the great English reformers working to translate the Bible in English. One day he was in an argument with another priest who did not want this, and this other guy pointed out that it was actually illegal to own a copy of the Bible in English. It was illegal to do that. And he said, so long as people have the Pope's laws, nobody needed the Bible. Tyndale famously replied, I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than he doth. What a great sort of rallying call that is. I want the boy who just works on the farm, I want him to know the Bible better than the Pope in Rome. What a guy. I could tell you all about Tyndale's life, but I won't because of time. Well worth reading up on. I'll just say this one thing. Tyndale, when I first heard Tyndale's story, that was when I first thought, I'm interested now in church history. I was on the edge of my seat hearing the story of Tyndale's life. Amazing man. And I won't talk about him anymore, at risk of going on for a long time. In France, a chap called Pierre Oliver Tan had translated the New Testament into French, and he asked his cousin, John Calvin, to write an introduction. A little intro to the New Testament. Calvin wrote a cracking introduction, which was designed to get people excited about reading the Bible for the first time, just to whet their appetites, to encourage them to dig in. And you can find this online, you can read it for free, and I encourage you to, because it is such a great piece of writing. Here is just a little snippet. The end of it is on the screen, but I'll give you a little bit more. This is so good, from Calvin. Every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune. We are comforted in tribulation, joyful in sorrow, glorying under vituperation, great word, isn't it? Abounding in poverty, warmed in our nakedness, patient amongst evils, living in death. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly through the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. And for a fact, since all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are hidden in him, there is not the least question of having or turning toward another goal. Therefore, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Awesome, isn't it? Calvin said, I want you to know Christ, to find your all in Jesus Christ. This is a bunch of people who've had to have any knowledge of God mediated through the church. They don't know a way to access and really know the Lord for themselves, to have an intimate relationship with him. But Calvin's saying, here is the scriptures. In it, find Christ. I want you to know him and love him. So the Bible for all. The second thing I'd like to pick up is congregational singing. Maybe something that we don't think about so much as being a particular blessing. I'm sure we all enjoy it, but maybe haven't considered where it's come from. Before the Reformation, when you went to church, you simply came and listened. You'd listen to the service, all in Latin, which you wouldn't have understood. And you'd watch the priest celebrate the Mass. And you'd receive the bread, but not the wine, because you can't be trusted not to spill the blood of Christ. And you would hear the choir sing psalms and prayers. So when it came to going to church, it was very passive. And while the early church had sung hymns together, since the 7th century under Pope Gregory I, Western church music had been sort of standardized and professionalized, the form that we now know as plain chant or Gregorian chant. And the laity did not sing or participate in that. You simply came to listen, to spectate. But with a renewed vision of the gospel, the Reformation brought a new vision of worship, a new vision of church life, and a great recovery of congregational singing. Hymn writing and singing had happened very much here and there in the intervening years, but it took off when Luther wrote his first hymn in 1523. It happened just as the Reformation was getting off the ground. He heard of the first people who had been martyred for accepting his gospel, two young men who were burnt at the stake in Brussels. And together as they burnt, they sang the ancient hymn and prayer, the Te Deum. And Luther was very moved by that. And to commemorate their martyrdom, he wrote a hymn which tells the story of these two young men and praises God for them. A bit of an odd hymn. It's sort of just like a little story in rhyme, and you can imagine it would have been a bit odd to sing it. It mentions these two lads by name, which is a bit strange. We probably wouldn't want to sing it today. But it triggered an avalanche of new hymns from him and by others. And by his death, over 60 new hymn books were published. So after almost 1,000 years, people started singing again in church. A chap called Adam Conzen, a German Jesuit in an anti-Reformation group in 1620, so almost 100 years or so after Luther's life, complained that Luther had destroyed more souls with his hymns than with all his writing and preaching. From his point of view, the anti-Reformation point of view, he was more upset about Luther's hymns than anything else. Here is the beginning of Luther's most famous hymn. It's known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I think we're going to give it a go singing. Does anyone know this hymn? Has anyone sung it before? I think we've got enough to make a go of it. We'll sing it and then I'll make some quick remarks. Is that all right? I'm going to go to the piano. This is one of those sort of multimedia things. And we have to hope and pray that I can play it okay. Pardon? Oh yeah, we must stand.
Of mortal ills.
Great. Do take a seat. Well sung. Let me just give you a couple of little thoughts on some of the words here. This is, in some ways, a cracking little summary of some of Luther's most important theology. Lots of sort of focus on the opposition from Satan in there. Really quite a strong theme, as Simon talked about that famous biography of Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. Luther felt that sort of tension all the time, that he's being tugged one way and the other, talking about our ancient foe and so on. The second verse, very strongly Christ-centered. Asimu's talking this morning, we're not going to confide in our own strength. Our own striving would be losing, but we have this man on our side, Jesus Christ, God's man, and we trust in him. Lord Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. He must win the battle for us. That's the implication. We're not going to win the battle ourselves. He will do it. Right at the end of this verse, Luther's theology of the word of God is very strong. The prince of darkness, Satan, we don't tremble for him. His rage we can endure, for his doom is sure. One little word can fell him. Just one little word of God's voice will flatten Satan. So that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Really very strong theology of the word of God being with us and taking us through the storms and battles of life. And he's got in mind the battles he's facing in the Reformation, but also for all of us, the Christian life, that with Jesus Christ with us, God's own man on our side, we can make it through. Very, very quickly then, final thoughts. The third thing I think the Reformation has given to the church is a particularly brilliant and helpful take on pastoral care. Before the Reformation, as Simeon pointed out this morning, the Christian life was largely about turning up to church, praying hard, trying to gather up merit before God, and largely fearing. In a world where many children died before adulthood, where life expectancy was very low, death was a subject on everybody's mind in a way I don't think it is today. It just isn't the same today. This is a very famous picture which illustrates something of that. Most people imagine themselves to be standing before the judge of all the earth on the last day and being thrown into hell, or at best consigned to millennia in purgatory, having their sins cleansed before they could be ready for heaven. But with renewed clarity on the gospel, the reformers ushered in a whole new era for discipleship. Everyday people needed to be taught the faith so that it would actually make a difference in their life, actually bringing them comfort and assurance and peace in all their sufferings and their struggles. And one of the ways this was done was by catechisms. This is an ancient practice of teaching someone questions and answers, which you learn by rote. Remember, literacy wasn't high. The Reformation produced some of the most brilliant summaries of the faith we have. So I want to show you the first question and answer from the wonderful Heidelberg Catechism. This is the first thing a new convert would memorize. Question: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, put that in your pipe and smoke it every morning, and what a difference that would make to your day. This is my only comfort in life and in death, that I belong to Jesus Christ. It's brilliant, isn't it? The need for assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love, is often at the root of all of our sadness and suffering in the Christian life, is that we don't really believe that he loves us. And I think one of the reasons that Luther has been so influential in a positive way is that this universal struggle of the need for assurance is one that he very perceptively described, and his solution was potent. He was able to go in there like an expert surgeon with a sharp knife to the issue of assurance. Before he died, the year before he died, in fact, this is how he spoke about the rediscovery of the gospel and how it changed his life. This is him reflecting on his time as a monk first. "However irreproachable my life as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience, nor could I believe him to be appeased by the satisfaction I could offer. I did not love, no, I hated this just God who punishes sinners, and if not with silent blasphemy, at least with huge murmuring." Luther had hated God, trembling in fear before his holiness and power with an unquiet conscience. And so do many people today within and without the church. Does God really love me? Can I be sure that I'm safe eternally? How could I stand before Almighty God and expect not to be consumed? I want to finish by reading a little bit from, I think, one of Luther's best works, The Freedom of a Christian. We will finish with this. This is an example which shows a little bit of how far he'd come. Within just a year or so of saying this, that he'd hated God, that he was fearful to stand before him, this is what Luther was able to say, and we'll finish here. "The incomparable benefit of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ." I should put it on the screen. No, I did. "It unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here the rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evils, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ her husband of which she may boast of as her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, 'If I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his.'" Oh, they're great words. You can hold even your sin, your wickedness, your darkness, you can even hold that in the presence of God and yet say, "But I'm relying on Jesus Christ. He's never sinned, and he is mine, and I am his." That's a transformative thought in the Christian life, that you can be so aware of your sinfulness and yet completely acceptable, perfect, righteous before the Father because of his Son. So three things: the Bible for all, congregational singing, and a revolution in pastoral care. That's the end of our day. I don't know if someone has anything to say to finish. Thank you so much for being here.